Please be seated. And you can take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, or you can follow along in your bulletin as it is the first scripture reading this morning. We've been in a series of messages on Abraham, the great father of our faith, looking at Genesis chapter 12 all the way to chapter 22. And if my records are right, I believe this is the seventh or eighth message in this series. And all the messages are published online if you would like to hear an earlier message and go over it. But this morning we're going to look at this passage, and I think the best way to introduce it is to remember a brief prayer that is often offered by children. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. By His hands we all are blessed. Let us thank Him for our rest. God is great and God is good. I believe those are the two themes that really leap off the page in this passage. First of all, you see the greatness of God in verses 1 through 15. And the particular highlight verse is verse 14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? The greatness of God. And then we see the goodness of God in verses 16 through 33. And the key verse is found in Abraham's prayer in verse 25. Far be it for thee such a thing to stay or to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Indeed, he will. And so I'd like us this morning to meditate for a few moments on these two themes, the greatness of God and the goodness of God, as we walk through this chapter. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And so we pray that the Lord Jesus would be exalted and lifted up through this ancient passage. And that, Lord, you would teach us of eternal things. That you would encourage us and convict us and lead us into all truth as we seek to be faithful followers of the one who died for us, even our Lord Jesus. And we make our prayer in His matchless name. Amen. Well, I want you to look at the greatness of God, and you'll follow along with me in verses 1 through 3. The Lord appears to Abraham. Abraham sees three men. Abraham runs to meet these men and to show hospitality to them. Who are these three men? Well, some believe that this is a sort of a theophany, a picture of the Trinity, pre-incarnate Son of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, I think it's best to see this trio as the Lord and two angels who accompany Him. The reason I say that is based on verse 22, where we see a private conversation between the Lord and Abraham as the other two angels go forward. And so we conclude that this is the Lord appearing and two angels with him. In verses 4 through 8, Abraham shows hospitality to these unusual visitors. There are no ordinary visitors, as you can tell. Abraham's hospitality is marked by urgent action. You see it verse after verse in verses 4 through 8. Abraham hurried, and he asked Sarah to quickly make preparations. Abraham ran to his servant. You imagine that, a 99-year-old man running out to his servant and saying, hurry and prepare a calf. And Abraham prepares a choice meal, and he stands while his guests eat. This was a traditional way to entertain guests in the ancient world. Now note, this is meant, I believe, to be a stark contrast to how the angels of the Lord will be treated in the next chapter when they go to Sodom. That's part of the things that we mark, is the transition, and also the ways that things are characterized, like hospitality. Whenever the angels go to Sodom in chapter 19, which we'll look at next time, they don't find that kind of hospitality at all. It's sadly wanting. Well, then notice in verses 9 and 10a, the promise of a child is confirmed. You know, the Lord has made this promise 25 years ago. And the long-awaited promise of a child is now imminent. And so the men tell Abraham that the child will come in approximately 1 year. They're going to make another visit, and Sarah will have a child even in her old age. And that brings us to verses 10 through 12, or 10b, we might say. Sarah is eavesdropping on the conversation. And the author reminds us of their age. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. Abraham is about 99 right now, and Sarah is 89 or 90. And humanly speaking, there's no way that Sarah and Abraham can have a child. It seems like an utter impossibility. And so in verses 13 through 15, we see that the Lord takes issue with Sarah's laughter. Sarah laughed to herself. You'll note that the laugh was not audible. She laughed to herself. Nevertheless, the Lord was aware of it, not only of Sarah's laugh, but also of her thoughts. And Sarah lies about laughing. But the Lord confronts this as well. It's never a good idea to lie when you've been caught red-handed. All you do is pile more trouble on the trouble that you're already in. It would have been better for Sarah to simply come clean. But she laughs, and you remember that they're going to have a baby and name that baby Isaac. And that very name Isaac means laughter. Laughter. And so Sarah laughs, and the Lord confronts her and says, gently, you did laugh, so don't try to deny it. And you'll notice verse 14, again, the key verse, is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. I want you to meditate on that verse. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? If ever we see the greatness of God, we see it contained in this little verse. And the statement begs the question, how great is your God? How great is your God? Can your God do the impossible? You know, often we Christians, especially we Reformed Christians, do not pray for things that we see as impossible. We say, all right, we accept the will of God and that sort of thing. And unfortunately, a lot of times it's a foregone conclusion. We know that God is sovereign, and yet we don't pray for impossible things. Abraham and Sarah are having a child in their old age, and it seems utterly impossible, but not for the God of the Bible. And the Bible over and over again presents God's greatness, especially in the Old Testament. And he does that through pointing out, most of the time, creation. How that God spoke the world into existence. We read in Colossians that all things were made by Christ as the agent of creation. They were all things made by him and for him. And that's why he is before all things. He's the priority of the universe. But too often our limited view of God's power and strength hinders our prayers and hinders our faith. I want you to consider two categories this morning. Number one, praying for things that God can do beyond the scope of his promises. In other words, praying for things that he does not specifically address in Scripture. And then secondly, prayer for things that God can do in accordance with his promises. First, some of the things that seem utterly impossible, and we have no sure promise in Scripture that God will answer our prayers in the affirmative. Things like sickness and disease. We have no sure promise that when we get sick, that God is going to heal our bodies, that God is going to make us well. But that should not stop us from asking. Asking God fervently in prayer and then accepting his response. There are times I believe that God will heal, and there are other times where he has different purposes. But if we truly believe in the Lord, then we can stand with confidence no matter how he answers that prayer. relational problems, the healing of a broken marriage. I don't know how many times I've seen that sort of phenomenon in years of Christian ministry where a husband and a wife feel like their marriage relationship will not continue. It's broken and no one can fix it, even though both are professing believers. And I have to ask, have you, with all your heart, sought the Lord in this? Because this is not something that is impossible for God. It's something that can be done. We think of some aspect of justice. Perhaps you have been cheated, mistreated, and you wonder, does God see? He sees. And there are times where we need to cry out and say, Lord, humanly speaking, I don't see how this injustice could be corrected. But God does. What's impossible with man is not impossible with God. A loved one who is far from the Lord, perhaps a child or a grandchild, and you think, Lord, is there any way that this child can come back to the fold? Yes, there is. But you've got to pray believing that God might perhaps do this. Again, we have no guarantee in Scripture, but that should not dampen us from being zealous and asking God for impossible things. We can see it in the Lord Jesus in the gospel reading this morning where the man said, Lord, if you can, help us. And the Lord Jesus is clearly almost offended by this. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible. Do we truly believe? Do we truly believe in the God we worship? Do we pray for things like evangelism? Is it possible that God would use Christ Central Church to reach many others for Christ? Is it possible that we might experience revival in this land and even in this city of Tampa? Can you imagine that? What about missions? Do you ever pray for those in Muslim countries? Do you pray for places like the 1040 window that God would raise up missionaries to go? And that God would raise up a harvest of souls. We have not because we ask not. And often we don't receive because we ask amiss. Because we're so concerned about our will being done and not God's. But if you approach the Lord even about those things where no particular promise, no sure promise has been made, and you cry out to him, that's what you see, I believe, in Abraham, crying out to God with a zeal and a passion to see something done, even though he has no direct promise to appeal to. Now, what about God's promises? God made a promise to Abraham and Sarah of a child. It took a long time to come about, but he made a promise. And to the Lord, that's like 25 years is nothing. And right at the right time, he brought it about, just like the Bible says in Galatians about Jesus, at the appointed time, Jesus, the God-man, came into the world. For example, the Bible states there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, if that is true, then why is it I run into Christians all the time who think that God is somehow keeping score daily? As if they're righteous one day, but they wonder if they're righteous the next day. Do we really believe that all of our sins have been forgiven? Do we experience a clear conscience before the Lord? Do we have freedom from shame? If we truly believe what God's word says, then we don't have to live under the thumb of a guilty conscience. We don't have to live with past shame. The Bible says there's only a little bit of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No, it says there are no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the worst thing that can happen to you is death, is really the best thing that can happen? If you truly believe in this God of the Bible, who says, eye hath not seen and ear has not heard all the things that God has prepared for those who love him, do you really believe that? That if you're suffering from a debilitating disease, You can take comfort in the fact that, yes, I may pray for healing, but God, if He doesn't heal me, I know that I'm going to end up face to face with Christ. And what better thing could happen than to end up in that place? The Bible teaches that we are complete in Christ. If we genuinely believe this, then why do so many Christians seek to prove themselves to others and live lives of doubt and insecurity? Why do we compare ourselves with each other? Christians all the time thinking, well, how come I'm not blessed and Brother Wonderful over here is? You know, how come I'm a second-class Christian, Lord? No, there are no second-class Christians. You are absolutely complete in Christ. There's no need for insecurity. There's no need for you to guess whether or not God loves you. You know, as you pull a dandelion, some Christians do that. He loves me not. He loves me not, based on circumstances. You try to go through life and judge whether or not God loves you on the basis of your circumstances, you will be one depressed person. You cannot judge your life and what's going on by your circumstances. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? No. God delights in doing the impossible. In fact, I believe, according to one scholar, the literal wording here is doing things that are wonderful. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? You could say, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? It would be wondrous to see God do this or that in my life or in my community. But I need to pray and I need to believe in this God of sacred scripture. Because what He says is true. And if He delights in doing the impossible, because He gets all the glory, then why am I not asking for things that appear to be impossible, humanly speaking? That is the greatness of God. But also, secondly, I want you to notice and quickly the goodness of God. The goodness of God in verses 16 through 33. And we can see this in two ways. One, we can see it through the lens of Abraham's prayer. Abraham should know what is going on to happen, was going to happen to one of these nations. Sodom is going to experience the wrath of God. And we see two reasons for this. In verses 19 and 20, God kind of talks to himself, or he talks to the angels, should we share this information with Abraham? And he says, Abraham is going to be a great nation. Abraham is meant to pass on this lesson of Sodom to his descendants. God wants Abraham to understand when judgment happens. In other words, when this entire city is destroyed, Abraham should not be left guessing as to why this happened. He wants him to understand why it's happening so that he can pass it on to his children, which is what the scripture says. I've chosen Abraham and directed him to direct his descendants after him, to follow the Lord in obedience. And so God tells Abraham what he's going to do as a result of the outcry from Sodom. And the Lord comes down to verify what's going on. Now I want you to notice a couple things about Abraham's prayer. Number one, it's reverent. It's reverent. You can see it in these several petitions that he makes. It's deferential. It's humble. Verses 24 and 25, Abraham asked the Lord if he will spare the city of Sodom if 50 righteous people are living there. And the Lord says to him, I will, I will. Verse 27, Abraham answered and said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am dust and ashes. And you know the story. He asked for 45 and then 40, then 30, then 20, down to 10. Verse 30, he said, oh, my Lord, do not be angry and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. Verse 31, and he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And then in verse 32, then he said, oh, my Lord, may you not be angry. I shall speak only once. Suppose 10 are found there. You see the reverence, the sense of awe, that you're talking to the God of the universe. This God who made the mountains, the God who can calculate the grains of dust on the planet, the God who knows the number of the grains of sand on the seashore. All he has to do is speak, and things happen. And it's absolutely nothing for him to provide a baby for Abraham and Sarah. And this God is great, but he is good. And Abraham approaches him with reverence, but also boldness. You'll notice he keeps knocking at the door. The fact that he is reverent does not preclude his boldness in asking the Lord several times to spare the city. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, some have no sense that they're talking to the God of the universe. Some people pray without any sense of reverence at all. There are other people that go too far in the other extreme. Some have no sense of their intimacy with the Almighty in order to ask for difficult things. But what the Bible presents is a combination of both. There's a sense of reverence that I'm before a holy God who made all things, the one who holds my life breath in his hand. And yet, he is my loving heavenly Father, and I'll never be a nuisance to him. You know, Abraham in this picture is like the relative that comes to visit, you know, and they're getting ready in the car, and you're going, wow, you know, 3 days of this, it's time for them to leave. And they keep coming back, you know, and they say, before we leave, I'll take some of those sandwiches that you were talking about. I'll say, sure, we'll make you some sandwiches and that sort of thing. So they do that, and then they get in the car, and then they come running back to the front door. And they say, can we have some more of that lemonade that you made? That was really, really good. Okay, you know, lemonade. And they keep coming back, almost like a nuisance. But you see, to God, that's never a nuisance. This intimacy with the Almighty, we should take advantage of. But we ought to do it with reverential awe. And if we stray to one side or the other, we're going to be imbalanced. That's the way people behave in our culture. Abraham's prayer is reverential, it's bold, but it's also merciful. Don't miss this. What does he pray for? This infamous city. If he were interested in his family only, he would ask that directly. For the sake of the righteous, would you spare this city? You see, this is absolutely diametrically opposed to Jonah. Jonah's praying to God, and he's like, Lord, would you nuke these people? You know, never nuke them. Get rid of them. Here is Abraham saying, would you spare this city? If there are 50 righteous found, if there are 45, if there are 40? This begs the question. Do we take Jesus' words seriously that we should pray for our enemies, for those who hate us? And I think that's especially relevant in light of the assassination of Charlie Kirk this past week. I see all kinds of videos on YouTube, but things that distress me most are the Christians who are lining up as if we're on two separate teams and we're going to fight this crowd. No! What did you expect? Suffering is a part of the will of God for every believer, to one degree or another. And it's a tragedy that we live in this United States and this sort of thing happens to us. But we Christians need to take care that we don't lump the actions of one or a few and then we sign off on all the group and say, look at all these people, what they did. Because we know that the problem is human sin. And that those who are blind to the truth and those who have no sense of civic responsibility, no sense of the dignity of human life, they're going to behave this way. And it's tragic, especially when one gives a witness for Christ. But we need to take care that we don't choose up sides and start opposing this world because we are called to be salt and light, even when tragedies happen. We are to be secure that our God is in control. And he will work everything out for his glory and his purposes. May we do that. As bad as Sodom was, it becomes us to be better. To hope the best of the worst places. Even in Sodom, there may be some righteous people there. Let us not be overly eager to pour out wrath and judgment. Notice two things here. Abraham does not think that the righteous become wicked because they live among the wicked. Nor does he think that the wicked become righteous because they live amongst the righteous. Notice how he asks God to have mercy on the wicked for the sake of the righteous. See, if you're walking with Jesus Christ, There is a sense of peace and security which will enable you to pray for your enemies. It will enable you to stand strong even in the face of opposition, and yes, even death, if God calls you to that task. But we Christians continue to live in a world where people want to take down as many as possible for the actions of a few or even one person. Don't be in that crowd. Don't be found in that crowd. Recognize that the Lord is working out His purposes, and God is absolutely just. He's good. Abraham's prayer demonstrates that. And may we go forward in these United States praying for those who do not know the Lord, because as we're going to find out next week, there is an awful judgment that is looming. And that judgment is permanent, and no one will escape. And we get a picture of that in Genesis 19. And again, if you truly believe that, it will lead you as a believer in me, that our hearts would break for those that are caught up in the lie and the lies of this world and do not obey the gospel. Well, we see God's goodness through Abraham's prayer, but also through divine justice. Again, we go back to verse 25. The judge of all the earth will do what is just. God will always be fair. It's interesting, the two angels act as two witnesses to confirm. You know, in the Old Testament it says, let every fact be solidified by two witnesses. God brings these two angels, and he says himself, I've come down to see if things are as bad as they are in Sodom. And he has two witnesses to him. God is fair, God is just. Sodom ended up getting what it deserved. The Lord could not identify 10 righteous people in Sodom, according to Abraham's prayer. And so the city was judged and overthrown. Lot and his daughters were saved, and based on their conduct afterwards, it's challenging to look at them as righteous, but they were. You know, often the question we want answered is, why do bad things happen to good people? But the biblical question is, why do good things happen to anyone at all? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and everyone is guilty. And but for the mercy and the grace of God, we would not see His goodness in our lives. No one ever gets worse than they deserve. Nevertheless, according to God's mercy and grace in Christ, many get much better than they deserve because of God's grace and mercy. There's one unresolved question here. Why stop at 10? We don't know why Abraham stopped at 10. Perhaps it was a safe number to include his family and extended family members. Again, we don't know. All we can do is speculate. And all we know is that the Lord could not identify 10 righteous persons in Sodom, according to Abraham's prayer. And so the city was judged and overthrown. But what about 5? What about 3? What about 2? What if there were only one righteous person in Sodom? What would the Lord have done? I can't give that answer, a bulletproof answer. But I do know later on, the Lord did give evidence of what He would do. Because this is precisely what God has done in the gospel. Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, not even one. We look at Sodom and we could say, there is a place that will receive God's judgment. But every one of us deserved that judgment because we've fallen short of the standard of perfection. And the only one who ever met that standard was Jesus Christ Himself. He was the only perfectly righteous man who ever lived. And He was put to death on a Roman cross in accordance with God's sovereign plan for redemption, to make atonement for human sin. And we learn from Paul that through Jesus Christ, God remains just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Would God spare the many on the basis of the righteousness of one? Yes. He would do it when His one and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, came to earth and lived a perfect life, paid for your sins and mine, gave us the righteousness to stand before a holy God, and based on the righteousness of one, the Lord would forgive the many. That is, all who come to faith in Jesus Christ and trust Him alone as Lord and Savior. Is God just? Yes, He is. Is God good? Yes. His greatness and His goodness you can count on. And you can see it all in the gospel of Christ. And my prayer this morning is that every one of us has embraced that good news. And we have Jesus Christ as the only righteous one living inside of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You, Lord, for Your greatness and Your goodness. And I pray that every one of us would demonstrate that in our own lives this week, the reality that we believe in Your greatness and Your goodness, and that we would conduct ourselves in a manner befitting such great truth. And so, Lord, in these terrible and wicked days that we live in, help us to shine as lights. May others see Christ in us, and may they come to faith in You. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.